Well, I want to thank Pastor Brian for filling in for me while Linda and I had COVID. We've spent the last 3 weeks kind of not feeling very well. But the Lord's gracious, and I didn't die, and she didn't either. So we're ready to go here. Today is our wrap-up message on the 10 words. This is it, the 10th word. And you would have expected, if I was writing the 10 commandments, I would have started with this one. You must not covet. I would have started there. Because then everybody would have realized, okay, the real point of the Ten Commandments is not that they would serve as a legal document that everybody has to obey, and you're going to be judged on the basis of that document, and you get no grace unless you fulfill all the 10 words perfectly. Remember, we said that these 10 commandments, which in fact the book of Exodus calls the 10 words, these are broad principles. These are given to already redeemed people. Israel is God's people. He has redeemed them. They are His. And now the people of God are supposed to respond to God's grace and find out how redeemed people are supposed to live. There was never God's intention to create a set of rules here that everybody had to live according to or you'd be judged. Okay? Salvation was never by works of the law in the Old Testament and salvation by grace in the New Testament. Some branches of dispensationalism have actually defined the Old Testament legislation period under Moses as being the age of law and the New Testament age, the age of grace. Wrong terminology. Sorry, I'm a dispensationalist, but not that kind of dispensationalist. No, there are. There's a spectrum of dispensationalists, but I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to say that, you know, basically everybody had to obey the law or that was it for you. No, it's God's grace to His people to tell them what His expectation is for the way they live in response to His grace. And so that's what we've been looking at. But the amazing thing about the 10th word is that it's all about what we think. All right? How we think. Now, wouldn't you have started the 10 words with something like that? But the Lord saves it as a big surprise. Okay, are you ready for this? The 10th word. What goes on in your thinking is determinative of everything you do. All right, so here we go. Verse 17 of chapter 20, you must not covet. Let's take a look at what the verb to covet means. First of all, the verb involves a strong desire for something based on a mental appreciation for its desirability. It's a neutral word, I would argue, with two main nuances. The first one is what? Wait a minute. I'm going the wrong way. Uh-oh. I'm stuck here, Betsy. What did I do? Oh, I know what I did. Okay, here we go. Number one, it's all determined by the object of the verb, whatever it is. The boy hit the ball. The ball is the direct object of to hit. So, when the direct object of the verb is something non-sinful, something that God has not said, this is wrong, then what do we have? We have a positive connotation to the verb. And so in Psalm 68:16, God describes Zion as the hill that he has desired for his abode. Is that word desire, that verb, is there anything wrong with that? Well, A, God is the subject of the verb, so obviously not. B, a hill. The mountain of Zion, the place that God desires to put his abode. There's everything positive all about that. Or how about no beauty that we should desire him? Who's that speaking of? Our Savior. That's Isaiah 53. He has no beauty that we should desire him. Would it be correct for God's people to have a love and a desire for Christ? Why, of course. And so, nothing bad connotation to that at all. Psalm 16, verse 10. God's Torah, his law, is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. All right, so, in other words, this verb can have entirely positive connotations. On the other hand, if the direct object is something sinful, then it's against God's will for us to have it, then the verb involves a wrong mental process. We begin thinking about something that's wrong for us, as the verse, as the tenth word goes on to describe it. Let's say, you know, here we are, and we're out there plowing by hand. And we look over our neighbor's field, and our neighbor's got an ox. Whoa, that's like one of those big John Deere tractors, shiny green with a million horsepower, pulling a gang of plows about 40, 50 feet across. And here you are, you're plowing with, say, a donkey. And he's making a lot more progress than you. Well, the ox was like a big John Deere tractor back in these days. And so you look over at that and you say, boy, wouldn't my life be a lot easier if I had an ox? God's being curmudgeonly with me, stingy with me. And so when he's asleep tonight, I'm going to go over in his barn and I'm going to swipe that thing. Well, wait a minute. There was already a word that forbade stealing, right? Well, the tenth word says, not only can't you steal, you can't even think about stealing. That's wrong for you to entertain even the thought. Or, we've already seen one of the words deals with not committing adultery. Okay? But what the tenth word does is it says, don't even think about it. It's wrong to entertain that idea. Now, can anybody think of a chapter in the New Testament where our Savior basically interpreted the law this way? What now? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it's been said by men of old, you shall not steal. But I say to you, if you've even thought about stealing, you're a thief. Or, if you have heard it's been said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you are angry enough in your heart with your brother that you could kill him, you're already guilty of murder. You're undergoing the wrong mental process, and you're going to end up as a thief, or as a murderer, or as an adulterer, if you don't deal with the way you think. And everybody seemed so surprised when the Lord said this, but he's just interpreting the word, the law, as it should be interpreted. And of course, who's better than our Savior to interpret the law he gave? And so, basically, it's the big surprise. The way we think is where the battleground is. And that's true no matter what part of human experience you could consider. It's no big surprise. Should not be any big surprise. But what had the Pharisees done by the first century to the law? They had turned it from, here's God's grace, and this is how people who have been redeemed by grace want to live, to you must adhere to every single nitpicking law that we establish. Yeah, we'll look at the biblical ones, and then we'll just make new ones. Like, keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, we're going to say you can't keep the Sabbath day holy if you work, because the command is to not do any work. So now we're going to define what work is. It's not up for that's not up to the individual. We'll define that, because if you break that commandment, then you're in serious trouble. You're a sinner. Doesn't matter what you're thinking when you do something or don't do something. The thing is, how can I be judged on externals? How can I merit salvation with God based on my external life? And of course, they became legalists. The true definition of a legalist is somebody who thinks he can, by works, by adherence to a law code, whether it be man-made or God's, can earn his own salvation. And so it's reflected in modern religion, since Pastor Reimers mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses. Those folks are trying to go about earning their own salvation. That's why they do what they do. It's a sad thing. Their doctrine is all errant. Or, say, a Roman Catholic who thinks that if he goes to Mass enough. The other day, or yesterday, we went by this Catholic church out near Riverside High School. No, it was in Riverside. What's that thing called?
East Side
High School. And there they all were, parked in the parking lot, going to Saturday night Mass. Well, you get it over with so we can do all the funsy things you want to do on Sunday. And, you know, basically folks like this are held in bondage. They don't know what grace is like. And it's a sad thing. But that's what the Pharisees did to the law. And so now we begin to have our thinking transformed by the 10th commandment. Now we go back and we take a look at the other nine. All right, so probably the clearest usage of this wrong nuance of the word that makes it sinful is found in Joshua chapter 17, verses 7, verses 19 through 21. And here is the story of Achan. And Achan sees sees these beautiful Babylonian garments, and he sees a 20 shekel bar of silver. I figured out how much that is. 50 times 11. There's 11 grams in a shekel. And so there's about a half a kilogram of silver there. And it's worth, at a spot price of $22.60, which it was yesterday, it's worth just right about $450. For $450, he broke the command of God not to appropriate for yourself something that was supposed to be under the ban, supposed to be declared holy to the Lord, and was supposed to go into the treasury. But what did he do? He took it and he buried it in his tent. I hope he wrapped up the Babylonian garment before he buried it. That'd kind of ruin it, wouldn't it? But crazy. And it cost his life. And the life of his family. But we want to mention, notice there's two separate verbs here in Joshua 7. There's, first of all, the coveting, mental. Then there's the taking, that's physical, that's an action. And so before the action of taking came the coveting. We don't know how long that took. With some of these people, we've had Pastor Reimers mention some very well-known Christian leaders here lately who have just declared that they're no longer Christians and their lives are a mess because of sin. And so we look at that and we say, well, how did that happen? I mean, did that just one day the guy decided, well, I think I'll renounce the faith today? No, that took a while. That took a while of wrong thinking. And sin does, usually. Now, we get the idea here that Achan didn't have long to think about whether he was going to take that stuff or not. But he had probably just had that as a pattern of thinking his whole life, had never dealt with the just seemingly sometimes insatiable desire for stuff. This is what we battle all the time in America. We battle a greed, a covetousness that's fueled by all this ready access to things. And if we don't have a thing, then we take a look at that and you say, boy, I wish I had one of those. Not necessarily a wrong desire if it's a thing that people can have. I get out in the woods and maybe I'm going to have to walk a long ways into where I'm going to hunt. And I think to myself, I need an ATV. Well, you know, I'd love to have an ATV. I can't afford an ATV. And so I walk. And so when I walk, I say, well, thank you, Lord, they don't have an ATV because it's going to give me better exercise. And, but there wouldn't be, if all of a sudden I would be walking along the street and somebody, and all of a sudden I looked and there was an envelope on the ground. It had $6,000 in it. I thought, oh, this is great. Now I can buy an ATV. But I don't think that's going to happen somehow. We've just got to, in our culture, we just have to evaluate, do I really need what I'm thinking about buying here? Do we ever ask ourselves the question, is this the best use of my money? We just go out and buy it. Says he who bought another trail cam yesterday. Okay. Well, we've got a problem with covetousness in our country. It's our societal, nearly our greatest societal ill, except there are others that are just as bad or worse. Even the wrong mental process is sinful. And that's what leads to the sinful action. So there's the lesson of the tenth word. Now, let's go back and take a look at the other nine, and we'll see how they fit in with this idea that the way you think is crucial. Word one, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay, that prohibits the desire to worship another god, as well as the action of making another god. And so, why would we want another god? The true God of heaven has revealed himself to us. He has revealed his plan of salvation to us. He loves us. If we have a need, he meets it. Israel was forbidden from sculpting statues of false gods. So in a way, the second word is the fulfillment of the first word, which is more oriented towards the way we think than doing anything about it. But you can still worship the wrong god in your heart without ever making the idol that word two forbids. So basically, Israel was forbidden from making sculpted statues, but they should not have even desired to do so. So word 10 kicks in. If you've made a carved statue here, you've got a problem. This is something you should not have even considered doing. What's wrong with you? There's something wrong with the way you're thinking. Word 3. Prohibits living in vain and not correctly knowing Yahweh. And basically, this is the only true devotion to the Lord is worthy of the believer's attitude. Once again, where in the world does devotion come from? Comes from the heart. Comes from the way we think. The fourth word leads the believer to imitate Yahweh by keeping the Sabbath day holy. That's his special day. And so in our day, we don't observe a Sabbath on Saturday. This is a national part of the covenant that's true only ultimately of believers in the Old Testament context. Okay, there we go. How's that? Good. Now we got over the disaster of the falling mic. We're all set. Okay, let's see here. No, here I are, too far back again. Okay, fourth word. Okay, we got that one. The fifth word establishes parental authority as worthy of the believer's contented lifestyle. Okay, so here now, if you're truly content with what God's provision is for you, who's your parent, that didn't happen by accident. That's something that the Lord is in control of. So, for instance, if you had a wonderful upbringing and your parents loved you and their authority over you was not cruel at all, it was what you'd expect for a parent to do in setting the lifestyle issues for their child, then you had a nice upbringing, and you can be thankful for that. But as well, if you didn't have that kind of upbringing, for instance, one of my friends basically was raised by a guy who beat him every night, practically, in a drunken rage. How do you... Wow! how do you thank the Lord for that kind of parent? Well, I don't know. Maybe my friend can rejoice that he turned into somebody who could defend himself. His dad, I think, probably showed him love occasionally, even though he was overall what we would consider a bad parent, but the Lord gave him that one to submit to. Wow! That shows a great appreciation for what's going on that the Lord is directing, even though the circumstances are far less than ideal. My dad was one of the member of the greatest generation. He was a PT boat commander in the Second World War, and I never doubted a second he loved me. He did discipline me when I needed it, but I always knew he loved me in doing that, and just had a wonderful upbringing. But not everybody has that. And so God orchestrates these things to work in my friend's life. When he heard the gospel, all those evenings of being beaten by his dad caused him to have a hunger for the gospel. And he looks at it from the standpoint that, you know, by having the dad I did, it made me very receptive to the gospel. It made me want to know the love of God, who would love me so much that he would give his only son to die on Calvary's cross for me. And so he responded to the gospel. And I don't know anybody who loves the Lord more than this particular person. So we can have a tendency to look at things the wrong way. But from God's perspective, he doesn't do anything by mistake. We've even got a song, "Our God Makes No Mistake." And that's what we need to be thinking about. All right, the sixth word protects the sanctity of life at all costs. Correct thinking produces a lifestyle of no mental animosity. We don't ever think, "Oh, I hate that person so much, if I got the chance, I'd kill him." Sorry, Christians don't think that way. Because that person is a living life. And to snuff that out is not our prerogative, nor should we even think about that prerogative. When it comes to the issue of abortion, abortion ought to be at the place in our country where people don't even consider it. Don't even ever think about doing something like that. It's so wicked. And yet we put up with it. We shouldn't do that. The seventh word avoids covenantal unfaithfulness by wrong thinking about adultery. Lack of appreciation for one's own spouse. Lack of appreciation for what God is doing in giving you the spouse he gave you. How could we ever think about violating that immensely wonderful covenant bond between a wife and her husband? The eighth word protects the property rights of the individual by motivating the individual to steer clear of any kind of theft. So, we don't need something if we're like the farmer that is plowing with a donkey and he sees his neighbor with an ox. Well, he can thank the Lord. He's at least got a donkey. he doesn't have the ox, but thankful for what the Lord's given me here. I mean, I could be pulling the plow by myself. Then I'd really be hurting. Now, we just need to have what the New Testament emphasizes over and over again is contentment. Content with whatsoever state I'm in, says Paul. Content with the circumstances of life. Can you imagine Paul? He's just been beaten or stoned even. A stoning was almost always fatal. And there he is lying in in a ditch in the aftermath of a stoning, and he says to himself, you know, basically, I need to be content with whatever state I'm in. And right now, I'm really hurting. But this is what God has ordained for me to go through. And so, I can deal with it. Always contentment. And until we learn that, we'll always be basically covetous individuals. Always desiring more and more, better, bigger, more expensive. I grew up next to a family with three boys. One of them was my age, the other two were younger. They started off, they decided they'd like to go sailing. And so they bought a sailboat. It's like a surfboard with a mast on it, or a sail. All right? They had that one for a year, and then they said, you know, let's get a sunfish. That's got a place for your feet. The sail's a little bigger. The boat's a little bit more substantial. It goes a little faster. Okay, they had that one for a year or two, and then they got another one, bigger and faster. Do you know what they ended up with after about 5 or 6 years? A Flying Dutchman class sailboat, the kind you hang out on the side from with trapeze so you can provide enough counterweight to keep all that sail square footage from capsizing your boat almost instantly. And those things, on a good stiff wind, they could get going over 40 miles an hour. So one day, I went with them, and I declare, that was thrilling. But I don't know, they probably own the Queen Mary too now, the way the progression was going. That's covetousness. The ninth word demands truth in the believer's lifestyle. False testimony should not even be a consideration because we don't think in terms of error, deception, fooling people. No, that's not what we think. What we do is we reflect what's reality. We reflect God's Word, even when it's not all that popular. And then, of course, the 10 words as a total involve love for Yahweh and our neighbor. Turn, if you would, please, with me back to the beginning, or near the beginning, of chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20. Notice, the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Why did the Lord do that? Because he declared the Israelites a people who are my own special treasure. There's a Hebrew word for that. It's the Hebrew word segula. My people who are my own treasured possession. A group of people I have set my love on. That's why I've delivered them. That's why they're no longer slaves. Because I love them. And now it ought to be their great delight to live according to the principles that I've set down that somebody who loves me ought to live like. And it's the same way for us today in our age. Look what God has done for us. Why did he do it? He did it because He loves us. And our service for the Lord is not a service of duty so much as it is love for the one who loved me and gave Himself for me. If we ever get it wrong, if we ever start thinking, well, I'm doing what I do because I want to impress other people, or I'm doing what I'm doing because it's my duty only, or I'm doing what I'm doing because that's just, God's goal for me to do this, and I don't like it, but I'm doing it anyway because I ought to. No, we do what we do out of service for Christ. Why do we read our Bibles? Because we love the Lord and we want to hear from Him. Why do we pray? Because we love the Lord and we want to communicate back to Him what we've learned in our being in the Bible. Why do we witness? Why do we give money to the Lord? Why do we do any of these things? Out of a response of love. Okay, love for the Lord, love for our neighbor. When our Savior was quizzed about this, basically people said, or He told people, that there's two main commandments. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. There you have it. The whole law, the whole prophets, rolled up in one succinct statement. Love for Yahweh, love for our neighbor. We must be content with everything that our God has done for us in freeing us from bondage to sin. Redemption must produce devotion to correct thinking and its resultant lifestyle. All right, that's it. We are done with the Ten Commandments. I trust this has been a blessing to you. It has just revolutionized, really, my thinking about just exactly how gracious God was with His people Israel and how gracious He's been to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your grace to us. We're thankful that we can know You, know Your love, walk with You, help us to obey the commands You have given us that are important for us, and help us to always be thankful for Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.